So my age was just made very apparent to me this week. I had to go get some blood work done, and you have to, if you want to get through quickly, you have to get down there and stand in line before they open the doors. And you know, they say they open at 8, and they're not going to open 1 second before 8 o'clock. And so I'm standing there waiting, and there are like three other people out there waiting with me, and you know, just looking at the crowd that I was waiting with, I felt like I was like in an unemployment line or something, you know. And so that was bad enough. And so then, you know, I went for my appointment this morning to the doctor. So that was blood work. Went to my appointment this morning for the doctor, and I go up to the window and I told him who I was, and they look and they said, "Well, Mr. Andrews, your appointment's tomorrow." And so the wheels are coming off pretty quick. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20 again. And you know, if for those of you who know me, you know that my tendency is to look at kind of the big picture, and it's just not my nature to spend a lot of time in the details. It's just not. And so last time, my intent was I was going to give somewhat of an introduction to the giving of the law and the context and how it relates to us. And I thought, well, I'll get through the first four commandments in that message. And we didn't even get to any of the commandments. And so then, you know, this time I was thinking, well, we'll get through two or three of them anyway. And, well, we're going to maybe make it through one. And so maybe that's a sign of age as well. I don't know, but it's just how the Lord seemed to bring thoughts to my mind as I was trying to piece this together and understand it for myself. And hopefully you'll be able to follow my train of thought in terms of how this relates to us. So, again, last time we considered the giving of the law and tried to establish some parameters around the idea of how believers today should interpret and apply the commandments and the regulations based on the truth that's revealed to us in the New Testament. And I'm not going to repeat a lot of what we went through, but there were kind of five main points that I want to bring out. But before I do that, I want to pray. So let's open in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful that you have given us such an extensive revelation of yourself, so that we could know you and understand what you desire of us, and to be able to enter into a relationship with you through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would guide the thoughts tonight that are shared. I pray that they would be helpful and edifying and challenging to each of us, and that you would just lead us as we open this passage of Scripture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, last time we looked at several aspects of how we should look at the giving of the law. And we saw that, number one, the law established a unique identity for the people of Israel. And God would tell them, there are no other nations that have such righteous standards as you have. So it set them apart as unique from every other nation in the world. Then we also saw that it tested their obedience. So the things that they were asked to do, and frankly, some of them, even as I look at them, you kind of scratch your head and say, what's the point of this? I mean, the different animals that they could eat and couldn't eat. What's with that? But I really think a lot of it had to do with, are you going to obey me even when you can't understand the nuances of why I'm asking you to do these things? And so the law was a test of the obedience of mankind, but it also was a revelation of the righteousness of God. So consistent with that first point, God revealed himself as a righteous God who asked of anyone who would come to him to to understand and live in a righteous way. But we also then saw that not only did it reveal God's righteousness, it revealed man's guilt. And so man and Israel, I think, should have heard it and said, Lord, we can't do this. We need a Savior. But that's not what they said. When it was given two or three times, they said, everything you have said, we're going to do. And so it revealed their guilt. But then the fifth thing, it was a temporary mechanism. The law was never given to be a permanent mechanism to bring man to God. It was not given as a means of salvation. We know that by the works of the law, no flesh has ever or will ever be justified. So those five things help us understand how we should look at this declaration. And so it's not something that we should look back and say, oh, we need to keep all these things. That's not the purpose of it. That's not the point in it. And so we saw that the law of sin and death, which is a description of that law, the soul that sinneth must die, has been replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And so I think it's a valid thing to say, same author, but different effect. One was powerless, one is powerful. And so, yes, we see in the law that we're looking at many things that tell us about God and tell us about ourselves. And they, because it's the same author, the Spirit then is going to lead us to live in ways that are consistent with the legal requirements, but we don't have to go through a checklist and make sure we're doing all these things. That's not the point of it. So we looked at that. We also noted that Christ gave a summary of the law in several instances. And so one that we looked at was Matthew 22:37. And here he was being tested by a lawyer who came to him with a question and said, Master, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Now, I don't really think this guy was sincere in his question. Don't know for a fact. But, you know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were constantly trying to trip up Jesus. And so this was a situation where they asked him a question, maybe just to sit back and say, I wonder what he's going to say. And then what did he say? He said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, we also saw that those statements, that was not a new revelation. That was not Jesus as God revealing something that had never been revealed. In fact, he was quoting Old Testament scripture. He was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And you know, as we begin to look deeper into the commandments, we're going to see the reality of that twofold thrust being a pretty good summary of the essence of the law. But I think it's also important to recognize that it wasn't like Jesus declared this in the midst of people who had never heard this before. That they didn't, that this was like, oh my goodness, what a significant statement. No, they had heard it and knew it. So evidence of that is over in Luke 10:27. Another lawyer was also talking to Jesus, and you know, he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus asked him, well, what's written in the law? And what did he say? Well, he repeated the truth of this. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So what do we know from that? He knew it. He knew the truth. But he wasn't living it. And that's something I want us to think about tonight. And as we go through the commandments, we may know the truth. Are we living it? That's really what Jesus was getting at. So that's what we want to look at. And so, you know, Jesus walked in the midst of many people that proclaimed to know what was true. They would point to the law. They would say, well, we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that. In fact, why aren't you doing it? Why aren't your disciples doing it? But they weren't living it. They knew it, but they weren't living it. And I think this connects with another declaration that I don't know that I've seen the connection before, but just as I was meditating on this and praying about it, this passage came to mind, and so you can listen to the thought process. So I think he was addressing kind of this same broad issue when he said this. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. In other words, do unto others as that you would have them do unto you. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. For this is the law and the prophets. So he's teaching that again. He's bringing that same concept back to the attention of his audience. And then he goes into this. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Now, how does that connect with what I had just said? There are a lot that know things, but they don't live it. It hasn't transformed their heart. And I think that's part of what he's saying there. He just talked about this restatement of the second greatest command. And he said, this is the law and the prophets. And now he starts talking about this broad gate and narrow gate. And so I think he was, again, addressing a people who claimed that they knew a lot about God. And they knew a lot about how they should live. And yet it wasn't flowing from their heart. There were very few in Jesus' time. Think about it. The people he intersected with. The people that were ready and open and looking for the Messiah. There were very few, weren't there? And I think that truth exists through our day and age. Christendom is busting at the seams in many places. But I don't think they're all true Christians. Let me restate that. I'm sure they're not all true Christians. I think there are many, many pretenders who know something about it, but it's not impacting their life. So as we work through the Ten Commandments, and the additional regulations and statutes that we'll find, at first glance, it might even be easy for us to conclude, well, these things don't really relate to us. They're not really relevant to us. Or we might quickly say, I don't have a problem with that. I've never murdered anybody. I don't steal things, et cetera, et cetera. So it's easy to kind of just dismiss them and not be convicted by them. But I'm gonna ask you, as I'm asking myself, allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts with regard to the essence that's behind some of these commandments, which I think we see brought out and highlighted in the New Testament. So, with that additional introduction, we're going to start and read through the first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 20. Keeping in mind, we're not going to cover anything more than the first two verses tonight. No, first three verses, I'm sorry. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So that's going to be our focus tonight. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, the reason I'm stopping there, I think those four fit under this greatest commandment of loving the Lord with all our heart. And so as we go into those second, third, and fourth, we're going to keep coming back to this overall concept of what does it mean to love God with all our heart. And I think we're going to see that each of those additional commandments expresses a different facet of loving God with all our heart. And so the first one is, don't have any other gods before me. So I want us to think about a few things here. First of all, the immediate context. So the immediate context is brought out by what he says in verse 2. He reminds them, I am the God that just brought you out of bondage in Egypt. Now expand that a little bit. I'm the God that just demonstrated my superiority over anything that can be called a God by bringing these 10 judgments that totally humiliated the polytheistic concept of the Egyptians. So he demonstrated with power that their concept of multiple gods was totally wrong. So he's saying that's the context that this is being given to. These people, Israel, they had plenty of evidence. And they should have been looking around, and even as they went into Canaan, and they would find nations, and they would have this God and that God and this God and that God, it really should have been, humanly speaking, easy for the Jews to say, nah, no, not interested. Just not interested in any of that stuff, because we have the real thing, and he's proven it to us. But then we know what the flesh is like, don't we? Okay? But, so that's the context. He is telling them that he is the only one that they should worship. Now, we see over in Leviticus 17:7 that Israel had already shown the tendency to go after other gods. Even in the midst of all of this demonstration, it says there, God told Moses, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. So again, we've talked about it before. These were not innocent people. These people had been guilty of all of the things that are being put out before them. And this one especially, they had gone after other gods. So it had a very real and imminent importance to them. Now we see some in our day and age, some in other parts of the world that would worship other gods in the same way that Israel was confronted with other gods. As followers of Christ, I think our attitude would tend to be, I would never bow down and worship some other god than the God that has been revealed to me. So it could be easy for us to read that commandment and say, that's really not relevant for us. But is that a true conclusion? I'm going to suggest that probably not. But it brings me to a question. As I thought about it, he said, don't have any other gods before me. So then I had to start thinking, well, what exactly is a god? You know, if you're not supposed to have any other gods before him, what exactly is a god? And so the thoughts that came to my mind is, well, it's the creative power. So a god is the one that is responsible for creating. It is a sovereign power. So because it's a creating power, I'm using the word it. I don't mean that irreverently. He is a sovereign over his creation. He has the right to order it, to manage it, to destroy it, to do anything that he so sees fit to do with it. He is the possessor of higher knowledge and wisdom than his creation. He superintends our destiny. He is self-existent, and he's worthy of our worship. So again, when you think about that definition, you might be quick to say, yeah, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to have another God before the God that I worship. But is this where the issue stops? You see, I think there were many in Jesus' day in Israel that would say that exact same thing. They would say, we know the God we worship. We're not going to worship false gods. Now, perhaps in Samaria they did. We know his encounter with a Samaritan woman, and they talked about what they were worshiping. But the basic members of Israel, the Jews, probably would easily affirm, we're not going to worship other gods. But didn't the issue go much deeper than that? And I think that's where we see this intersection of Christ teaching. The essence is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so, as we look at these first four commandments, not tonight, but as we get to them, we're going to see that they kind of fit under this umbrella of loving God with all our heart. And tonight we're going to attempt to see it in relation to the other God prohibition. So the next thing that I was led to do was to jump over to the New Testament and search for this concept of loving God with all our heart. So we saw that it was stated in Deuteronomy. We see Christ reiterating it. But as I began to look, I could find New Testament references that were clearly linked to loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, there are specific passages in the epistles where that is quoted and then expanded on. But unless I missed it, you will not find passages in the epistles that so clearly instruct us to love God with all our heart. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. It's there. It's just not such a clear-cut linkage that you find it expressed in that way. So, as I tried to make heads or tails of that, number one, the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. There are three specific places. We won't read them for the sake of time, but in Romans 13, verses 9 through 10, you find that terminology quoted as Paul is instructing believers how they should treat one another. In Galatians 5:14, you find that same terminology repeated. And in James 2:8, you find that same terminology repeated. But we don't find terminology, love the Lord your God with all your heart, outside of the Gospels and largely outside of Christ's interaction with people. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not relevant. It just means that we have to dig a little bit deeper to find the essence of that truth. And so we see it in Jesus' words, as I mentioned, in Mark 12 and in Luke 10. And there's a somewhat related teaching. And Tim, I'm sorry, but I'm going to weave in and out of your passages there. But in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says this, and I think you'll see the connection here as we get to the last bullet point of what he says. So he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. So that would seem to touch on the principle of this first commandment, having another God before him. And he's bringing it into focus in a very specific way related to a heart towards money versus a heart towards God. And so I think it's an example. It's like he's picking, for a reason, he's picking on a particular issue that was apparently a pretty pervasive issue for the nation of Israel at that time. And that was a consumption with wealth and with wealth accumulation. So he seems to draw attention to that area of concern. And, you know, as many of those around him, if he just simply said, love God with all your heart, they might well have said, oh, we do that. Yeah, no problem. I mean, we don't serve another God. There's not another God that we serve. And yet, he is, as he often did when he was confronted, it almost sounds like he's talking in a different direction, but he's actually touching on the heart of the matter, which in this case is the matter of the heart. And so that's what he's getting at here as he begins to unpack this teaching. And I think it's the same as saying, you shouldn't have another God before me. And you're worshiping money. That's another God before me. Now, starting in that passage where he's talking about that, if you go back to verse 19, he speaks of the tendency to lay up treasures on earth. And in verse 21, he makes what is a famous statement. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I think that's touching on this issue. Are you loving God with all your heart? Or are you loving something else before him? In this case, money. Now we see that same principle touched on in a couple of other places in the epistles. And Bert was weaving in and out of this. So I was just sitting there saying, man, the Lord is kind of bringing this in front of us quite a bit here. So over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we know this verse very well. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you find yourself loving the world, you are displacing God. You are putting something else ahead of God. There's a similar connection or concept in James 4:4, and Bert has taught us about this. There it starts out with a very in-your-face statement. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now think about that for a minute. That's those who have left their first love, right? Adulterers and adulteresses are those who have displaced their first love. So that's who he's talking to here. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this is the same problem that John was addressing. It's the same problem that Jesus spoke to. It's placing something ahead of God in our heart. And on one hand, it seems to be kind of a very narrow view, because when we think about, well, what would be all the possibilities that we could place in front of God, we would think of a lot of things. But for some reason, this seems to get a highlighted position in Scripture when dealing with this concept of our full heart being occupied with God. And I think that there is a reason for that. Even though we're looking what seems to be a narrow focus, which is materialism, focus on money, it might be a narrow focus, but it has wrecked the spiritual life of many believers who would claim allegiance to the God of heaven. So it has had a devastating effect on many who would, as many of the Jews probably would say, oh no, I don't have another God before God. He's the one I worship. And yet their heart is occupied by other things. It might be the proverbial tip of the iceberg. He's touching on this issue of money because the issue of money leads to many, many other issues. There's a passage that says that, isn't there? Yeah, Bert said something about that on Sunday as well. It's 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there, Paul is telling Timothy this issue, this occupation with wealth and riches, has had a devastating effect on many. It has led to destruction. I think it's the exact same thing we have in the parable of the sower. Remember the seed that fell upon thorny ground and it grew up and then the thorns choked it out, and Christ said, this is what that represents. It's the deceitfulness of riches which choke out the Word of God and leads to unfruitfulness. So this concept of not having other gods before Him, it definitely has a connection with the reality of how we occupy ourselves in the pursuit of wealth. It's not talking about somebody who's wealthy. It's talking about an occupation with trying to get all that stuff and what it does to us. So it's really a pretty daunting statement that we have there in 1 Timothy when it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I think it maybe comes down to this. At its heart, the desire for money is a desire for independence, for not having to live by faith, at least not quite as much, to being insulated from many trials. Well, what is that? In essence, that's displacing God in our life. He wants us looking to Him. He wants us dependent on Him. But in our nature, our flesh is to go in an opposite direction. We'll acknowledge Him as God, but let's not have to trust Him for so many things. I mean, that gets really tough. And so I think that is where this is tying in from the passages in the New Testament and the passages in the Old Testament. So perhaps the love of money is indicative of a heart that setting aside God as our preeminent occupation and open to counterfeits, to substitutes. So go back to 1 John 2:16, and we have where the apostle defines the love of the world that so readily displaces our love for God. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we face a world system that Satan established that he uses to try to capture our hearts. And so in doing that, what's he trying to do? He's trying to set up false gods that we look to for dependence, that we look to for gratification, that we look to for satisfaction, that we look to for all the needs that we can possibly have, instead of occupying ourselves with God. And so I think it's what Paul says in Colossians 3:2. He tells us, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are to consciously set our affections on God. We are to rigorously push back the things that would take the role that He should have in our life. And we are to not have any other gods before Him. And we'll look as we go through this. Again, we say, not make any graven images. Well, most of us would probably quick say, yeah, we don't do that. We don't do that. Well, don't say it so quickly. There might be some things that you have done, we have done, that we'll look at. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is so much more than swearing. Okay? We're going to look at what does it mean to take His name? You know, the math is 44 years ago almost, my wife took my name. And hopefully that made her different. We have taken His name. How do we wear it? How do we carry it about? How do we represent Him? It's about so much more than just letting words come out of our mouth. And so as we go through this, even the Sabbath, you know, we think of, well, what about the Sabbath? Well, that was a manifestation of trust in the God of heaven. Are you willing to give up work on that seventh day? Are you willing to count on Him to provide double on the sixth day? Are you really willing to roll yourself over on independence on Him and let it affect your life? I think that's so much of what was tied up in honoring the Sabbath day. And so all of it ties into loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We'll close with that.